search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Father, we thank you for the powerful words of your Son. He drives us to the Scriptures that we might know Him. And in knowing Him, we would have eternal life. Oh, Father, give us a reverence for your word this morning. And as we've just sang, that you would speak to us. That you would fill our hearts with desires for full obedience. And that we would test the promises and prove your faithfulness. And Father, that you would work in us to fight forever the battle of unbelief. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you promised us your Spirit who wrote the book so that we could understand it. He would be giving us illumination. So help us, Father. We need to see. We need to have our eyes open, our hearts moved and warmed by Him. And Father, if there would be someone here today where the darkness still prevails, that they don't understand the book, that you would open up, that you would pierce with conviction of sin, that there would be the blazing glory of the gospel shone upon them, and they would come to Christ, that they would bow before Him as the Lord of Lords and receive repentance, confession, and new birth. Oh, Father, do it for your glory. May your will be done in all of our lives this morning as we look to your word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66, we were here last week, and Lord willing, we'll be here again next week. I've been reading a book by a pastor. He is based on a series of sermons that he preached. It's entitled Feelings and Faith. And he started out with a desire to preach a two-week series, and it ended up being 28 weeks. I feel that way with this Fear of God series. We started out, really was going to do a short series, but it's starting to grow in its magnitude, and I think that is rightly so, as we don't want to rush through this. And we've spent a significant amount of time on the topic without even defining what the fear of God is. We have yet to even define the reverential awe that's associated with a proper fear, nor have we defined the opposite, which is a slavish fear of God that is the terror of the person outside of Jesus Christ. And nor have we attempted to make any application, so to speak, out coming from the definition of the fear of God. What we attempted to do is to lay the groundwork, a theological groundwork, in which to build the fear of God. And we've looked at that from three standpoints. We wanted to see the objects, and the object being three. First, God's person. We need to fear God's person. And we looked at general attributes from creation, and then we looked at special attributes, or I should say the communicable attributes that we can know by way of special revelation. And then we went into the objects of the fear of God being His name. And we saw the goal that in obedience is a fear of God's name. He calls us to obey out of love and to fear His name. And then we began last week looking at the third object of His fear, and that is His Word. His Word, Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. And thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And what I wanted us to do is to establish two directions from these verses in regards to what the person's like and the benefits or the privileges of the person who does fear or tremble at His Word. And we noted that the first thing we know from the person who fears God's Word, that there's a heart that is molded in three directions. The person who truly fears God's Word, who has a reverence for God's Word, is evident by a heart that is, one, humble. It is a humble heart that has gone through the process of being poor in spirit, realizing that the destitution of spiritual abilities and becoming spiritually minded on a regular basis. The second mark of a person fearing God's Word, or trembling as we see in the Isaiah text, is that there's a tender heart. Not only is there a humble heart, but there's a tender heart. And this tender heart is the one that has gone through the painful chastising of God, the bruising of God, in order to make the person tender. It's a removal of pride under the hand of a heavenly Father. And a third note about the heart that trembles at God's Word is it is just that, it's a trembling heart. and a trembling heart in regards to we realize the absolute authority and certainty of fulfillment of the Word of God. And when we look in light of that, we note that the very last day of days, Judgment Day, the books will be open, or the book will be open, and we will be judged according to what's found in there. And that should cause anyone to tremble. For the believer, it isn't a cause of alarm, because our judge is our Savior. For the unbeliever, it is horrific terror. Today I want us to begin looking at the privileges now. We've established what the heart looks like, and this has some flavor of application. I'm not going to delve deep into the application, because we want to do that down the road once we establish the definitions of the fear of God. But I do want us to look at privileges that come forth from the Isaiah 66, 1 through 2 passage. In particular, a few words in there which will serve as a launching pad for us to establish is what privileges we enjoy if we do fear God's Word. If we fear God's Word, as evidenced by a humble heart, a tender heart, a trembling heart, then these are the privileges that we will note that He gives us in regards to such a heart. And again, look at verses 66, 1 through 2, and I want you to pay particular attention to verse 2. And there's some words right in here at the very middle way through verse 2 that are precious to the soul. These are precious, precious words to the one that has been tenderized by the Word, the one who is humbled by the Word, and the one who trembles at the Word. He says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look." There is nothing more satisfying to the human experience than to have the Creator God, who has become Redeemer, be able to look at you and say, "This is the one to whom I look. This is the one to whom I look." That in itself is worth a series of sermons on understanding the tremendous privileges that God gives the soul that has been humbled, tenderized, and trembles, that He would say, "I will look upon you." Personalize that for a minute. Personalize. Let's make two observations about that. Personalize that. Put your name in that verse and say, of the Lord. The Lord says, "But Jim, you're the one that I will look upon who is him, because you are humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Realize the magnitude of the privilege that God is extending to each and every one of us when He says, "I will look upon you individually." God is not a universal force, a generic power somewhere. He is a personal God, interested in personal beings, individual beings, and He says that if you tremble at my word, I will look upon you. Staggering truth. That we have a privilege that God would take personal interest in each and every one of you today. That He has a deep desire to look upon us with favor. And the whole idea of Him looking at us from the verse, if you think about it, it is all about favor. Because we know from Habakkuk that God cannot look upon human beings apart from Jesus Christ. Habakkuk 1:13, the King James Version says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity." So outside of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 66, 1 for 2 is not for us. God cannot look upon you if you're outside of Christ today. Oh, He will look upon you someday, and it will be a look of indignation and holy wrath. But if we are in Jesus Christ, we rejoice and look at this verse and say, grace of all grace, that God has taken an interest and turned His angry and rightly angry look away and looked at me with favor. And I want us to consider that today. The first thing we note is individual. This is the one to whom I will look. Secondly, I want you to note that this work is entirely of God. He says, "To whom I will look." You and me have no capacity to generate a look from God. No look from God whatsoever in favor. He says, "I will look." And the absolute beauty of sovereign grace when it opens up a soul is that God makes a humble heart. He tenderizes the heart. He causes the heart to tremble. And then He takes the initiative to look at that heart. It's a marvel of grace that today we can read this verse and understand that God says, "I will look upon you if you fear my word, if you're of a humble heart, and if you have been tenderized by my gentle but firm rod." So let's take a look at the first thing. We're going to look at two privileges, this one today, and then next week we'll look at the second one, Lord willing. And the first privilege of the person who fears God's Word is that we have favor with God. We have favor with God. Next week we'll look at the second application, and that would be we have fellowship with God. And I want to address the issue of Spirit-guided prayer, Spirit-illumined Bible study, and Spirit-given fellowship in the Trinity. But in the meantime, we want to look today at the favor that we enjoy with God. Now, I want us to approach that like we have already with His name and with His person, and that is from a theological basis. We must be people of doctrine. We must be people that we understand and we're firmly convinced of what we believe. And so I want us to look at this idea of God's favor first from a process. A process. And when I say process, I want us to look at the Christian life today by way of a beginning, a continuance, and a completion. And so we're going to cover three theological truths, which should take months, but we're going to do a snapshot, a real jet tour over the process of the Christian life. And then next week, I want us to look at this phrase that whom do I look upon from a relational standpoint. Now, I want to caution us. I don't want us to try to fracture this in a sense that the Christian life is a process. It does have a beginning, it does have a life, and it does have a completion. But that is not to lose sight of the fact that it is a relational process. Is that we need to understand that we serve a living God. The verse that Isaiah is talking about, or what the Lord says, this is personal and it is relational. God is looking. He is a living God looking up on us who are in Christ as alive, and we are to practice and to realize the daily reality of Jesus Christ in our life. And I think one of the challenges I face in my life, as I know you do too, is that is Jesus Christ in His reality every day impacting me? Is there a dynamic living abiding in His love, in His Word, in His being that is causing me to be radically different from those around me? And this is what we want to understand today, that there is a theological basis in which God is able to look at us, as He says in Isaiah. And we're going to look at that from three standpoints by way of process. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I want you to think about the imagery of this. When it says that God will look upon us, and we know that God is omniscient, and we know that He's omnipresent. So that's for our benefit that He says this. The idea of the imagery is that He looks upon us. The idea is that He shows us favor. He shows us favor. Now, in order for a perfect God to show us favor, something has got to happen. Because we were not born in His favor. We don't live in His favor. Something radically has to happen in order for us to enjoy His favor and thus the imagery of Him looking upon us. And the first one is that He shows us His favor in justification. In justification. Now, these are not new terms to you. We're committed to teaching theology here. We're committed to understanding words like propitiation, which has been removed from some Bibles today. We're committed to teaching these doctrinal words that have substance. Because if you don't do that, then we're not going to understand the basis in which God looks upon us. And if we don't understand the basis in which He looks upon us, we will not fear His Word. And if we don't fear His Word, you can see where that's going to go. If I don't fear His Word, I don't fear His name. If I don't fear His name, I don't fear His person. And Romans 1 says the world is characterized by a people who do not fear God. And so for the Church of Jesus Christ to awaken to the call to fear God, we need theological underpinnings in which we know that God is able to look upon us. And the first one is justification. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And as I look through verses 11 through 16, I want you to pay particular attention to the terms of an estrangement. I want you to look at the terms here that show, as I've labeled this, an irreconcilable disruption in the relationship between man and God. Now, we all know that we are sinners, and we all can acknowledge that we have broken God's law. But Paul paints a very, very serious picture of the person who God will not look upon. And the only way to fix this is by the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. You cannot, and the church rises and falls, as Luther said, on that doctrine. If you remove this doctrine, you remove the gospel. And we have nothing by way of looking at God. or I should say even God looking at us. And we'll look at that here when we account Spurgeon's conversion. But my great concern is, and it's also from a personal experience, is that we Christians spend way too much time measuring our spirituality based on sanctification instead of justification, and then we're in all kinds of mess. Because sanctification ebbs and flows. And if I view my relationship with God and Him looking at me based on sanctification, I am going to be more down than I am up. And so this doctrine is crucial for us to understand how to fear God and fear His Word. Look at Ephesians 2:11. And note here as I read this, the terms that show separation, alienation. When you start thinking about being a sinner and being separated from God, take it to these terms. See how deep that gulf is between us and God. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, here's the first one, separated from Christ. Separated. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. No covenant hopes. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we are outside of the Lord Jesus. We are separated, we are alienated, we are absolute strangers, we are hopeless, and we are without God. Now, we know those terms, but we need to understand that if God's going to look upon us, He needs to take those terms and obliterate those terms and make us right with Him. Let's go on. And this is what happens in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's sovereign grace. God brings us near by the blood of Christ. Praise His name for the truth that the alienation, the separation, the strangerhood, no hope without God is gone under the blood of Christ. He goes on. For He Himself is our peace, which has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There's a couple more words there that shows how bad the relationship is, the irreconcilable nature of the relationship by the term hostility. Hostility. And that's why, brothers and sisters, when we share the gospel with people, we have to stress the necessity of new birth. We have to stress the necessity of regeneration. We can't merely package Jesus as someone to come in and fix your problems. We have got to understand that we need to be justified. We need to be declared right before God. And part of the process of the Christian life begins with this declaration. Now, what does that look like by way of definition? I'll put that on the screen for you. This is what the Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism describes as justification. And I want you to see this is really good. Now, I want you to work through this with me. This is what the Catechism says, question 34. What is justification? And the answer is, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, effectually called to Jesus Christ, wherein He pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. How much activity do you see in the repenting sinner there? You see the sinner receiving by faith a completed work that God has initiated and God places before us. God is looking upon the sinner in this definition in justification by imputing righteousness that's not our own. Now, I know there's a lot of theological jargon there, but it's important for us to work through this definition because God has to make us right. We have no capacity to make ourselves right with God. Fact is, we don't even desire to make ourselves right with God. He has to move in this. And so in the first part here, when Isaiah writes of the Lord, he says, I will look upon you if you tremble at my word, if you are humbled, and if you are tenderized. It begins with God crushing the pride of man, crushing the pride of woman, and He brings them to a point of seeing that there is absolutely no way I can be right with God apart from Him intervening with a look of justification. Now, I spent some time on this and very passionate about it because I see my life, as I mentioned, you know, I lived too long away from leaning on justification by faith. I believe it, but it's a doctrine to be lived, brothers and sisters. It's not an experience. It's a declaration. Sanctification is an experience. And that's where we get in trouble. Is justification is not something that you experience. You will experience the results, but it's not an experience. I was coming home from Cleveland this week, and sitting on a plane, and I was looking outside, and it was a nice day, and you could look down and see through the clouds, and I was looking down and seeing the land, and a lot of you have done that. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, that's how I need to look at my Christian life. I need to look at the Christian life from heaven down. I can't look at the Christian life and what I see around me. That's not very encouraging. And I can't look at the Christian life and what I see inside of me. That's worse. The Christian life has to be lived from where your life is already placed, and that is in the heavenlies. You must see yourself always from the position that God sees you. You must be above the clouds, and you must look down into your experience. And what does the definition by the catechism said? It says that God accepts us as righteous in His sight. How many of you disobeyed any of God's commands this week? Okay, maybe a few of you did. Okay, let me ask you something. How did you feel about that? Have you ever measured your spirituality by your performance? Have you ever measured your Christian life by what you don't do and what you do do? I've done that for a long time. You know what that does to you? That drives you to despair. Because you never measure up. It's never enough. But if you look at your Christian life, not here or here, but from there down, you see justification by faith. And you see that God looks at you and looks at me with favor, not because I'm trying hard or I'm not trying hard, but He looks at me because Christ imputed His righteousness to me. And when we get a hold of that, then the experience isn't all over the place like turbulence at 37,000 feet. Then you're able to look at the Christian life as a process that God looks upon me in favor, not because Jim's a great obedient kid. It's because Christ was a great obedient Savior. And when we look at Christ like that and see ourselves in Him, then all the performance base goes away. Now, that's not a license to sin, and I'll share that with you here when we look into the second process. But let me encourage you that God looks upon you and looks upon me with favor. Basis first, justification. He has to make us right. And when He makes us right, the Isaiah text becomes very precious. I will look upon you, Jim, not because you kept the commandments, because you can't, but because my Son kept them and gave the obedience to you. Justification. Winslow said this, Octavius Winslow said this, and this is very, very good. He said, there is a danger, and it cannot be too vigilantly guarded against, of substituting the work of the Spirit for the work of Christ. Don't lose this. There is a danger, and it cannot be too vigilantly guarded against, of substituting the work of the Spirit for the work of Christ. This mistake leads so many of God's saints to look within instead of outside of themselves for the evidence of their calling and acceptance. I've known way too many Christians who felt that God was angry at them, that God didn't love them, that God is not showing favor upon them. Why? Because they looked in here. They're looking in here. And Jeremiah said the heart is wicked and deceitful above measure. And we're not supposed to trust it one bit. And when you and me start looking inside for the evidence of acceptance with God, we're never going to be content. Never. And the devil would have us look inside and measure our Christian life by what we see and what we do far more than he would justification by faith. Because if we live justification by faith, knowing that I am positionally secure in Christ, declared so by God, there's power and there's joy. Take away that favor of God's justification, and there's no power and there's no joy, because the performance is laid upon me and not Christ. There's a second process in which God looks upon us, and that is sanctification. Sanctification. But I want to share to you how both of these came together, and in particular, justification, by the account of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. Many of you may have read Spurgeon's conversion. It's pretty phenomenal from a lot of angles. But I want you to listen to Spurgeon's conversion. And I want you to see how God used His Word to look upon him in conviction and then drew him to Himself in justification and then enabled Spurgeon to look at Him. Under deep and heavy conviction of sin, here's the account of Spurgeon's conversion. When the anxious youth walked from his home into the Colchester street on that memorable, tempestuous winter morning, he appears hardly to have settled in his mind whether he would enter the primitive Methodist chapel, as his mother had recommended, or whether he would go further afield. He was out on that morning looking for a church. He went onward, engrossed with his own thoughts, and little heeding the storm. His own thoughts was the weighing down of sin upon him. When he presently came up to the Methodist meeting house, he entered. However, thinking he might as well do that as go further, he could do nothing else. The preacher in the primitive Methodist chapel was a local man, a local preacher who also worked at digging, planting cabbages, and he was a farmer. When he entered the pulpit, this humble peasant evangelist saw so few persons in the pews that he began to question with himself whether it was even worth having the service. The snow and wind would not allow the people to leave their homes, so that no one was to blame for not being there. But at the same time, what good end would it be answered to himself if he wore himself out preaching to such a small crowd? The good man hesitated and considered abandoning the service. However, on taking a survey of his audience, his eye may have been attracted by the pale, round-faced, anxious-looking lad sitting by himself. This lad looked like a subject who needed a good word. As he resolved that the service should go on, the humble preacher opened up his Bible to Isaiah 45:22, and this was the verse, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Presently he became animated. And again, surveying the nearly empty chapel as though each pew contained an anxious listener ready to receive the life-giving message of the gospel, he cried out with all his energy, "Look, look, look." And the error of conviction shot right through the heart of at least one heart. We know who that was. That indeed was the supreme moment in the life of young Spurgeon. The word that he most needed to hear had not only been spoken, but he received it with gladness. And in an instant, he felt that he was not only free, he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. It was the Word of God that was trembled by the preacher, that came from a humble heart of the preacher, that came from a tender heart of the preacher, and it shot like an arrow into the heart of a Spurgeon who was under deep conviction, was humbled for his sin, trembled at his sin, and the Word did its work. And what did the Word do? It justified Spurgeon. It justified him. Imagine probably a handful of people in this little primitive Methodist chapel, and Spurgeon stumbles in there outside because of a snowstorm, and this unassuming preacher yells out, "Look, look, look," and God takes His word because it was feared, and He drove it home to young Spurgeon, and what we have now was the greatest preacher apart from the Lord Jesus that ever lived. Justification by faith, brothers and sisters, it is the word that goes deep inside that draws us to God so that God can look upon us and say, "Jim, it's not your merit, it's my son's merit. Lean upon him and I will look upon you with favor." And that leads to the second point, sanctification. Sanctification. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So as Isaiah tells us that God loves to look upon those who are humble, tender at heart, trembles at His word. If we have those characteristics, He has promised us the favor of God. The favor of God begins with justification. And let me ask you, examine yourself today. Ask if you've been justified. It's not important if you go back and try to pick out a time or a date that occurred. Justification is in the present tense. Are you justified right now? What are you trusting right now to make you right with God? Is it Christ's righteousness or yours? That's the only two options. That's the issue that we saw in God's first work of showing us favor. The second one is sanctification. And I also want you to look at the second catechism, or the second question 36 from the catechism on this one. There's some things at the end of this definition that are very, very important for us to understand. Because I am fearful that we have a gospel today. A gospel today that is basically, and I don't say this with levity, is like a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's just you come to Jesus, you get Jesus, you get salvation, and nothing else happens after that. Brothers and sisters, that is a doctrine from hell. It's not the biblical gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a radical, life-changing doctrine that justifies the person, gives a new heart, and with the new heart comes a progression in Christ-likeness. Read the definition. What is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby His elect are renewed in the whole image or whole man after the image of God and are enabled, note the last part here, are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the second point of the process of the Christian life. When God saves the soul, He radically changes the soul. He implants the fear of God in that soul. Now, I don't want you to be demoralized here. Well, I'm not growing very fast. It's not the speed, it's the evidence. It's not the speed, it's the evidence. There should be growth. And we're going to look at that here in a minute. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. There is no such thing as biblical salvation or biblical justification without subsequent sanctification. It's incompatible. Is it? Jesus says, you are my disciples if you continue in my word. And so there's this continuance, and that's what sanctification is. It is a growing and enabling more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, I want us to understand this. Justification is a solely complete work of God, and we know that, and we rejoice in that. We need to understand the sanctification, that process in which God looks upon us, is equally a work of God, but not without our effort. And that's not works-based. It is promise-based. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is a revolutionary verse for the Christian life. I mean, it says here, I used to be able to take these, the first part out. Since we have these promises, beloved, take that out and say, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of body. Okay, Jim, get busy. Get busy putting sin to death in your life. Get busy doing this. Get busy doing that. Get busy living the Christian life. Well, that's futility. That's frustration. Look what Paul says. Paul says you cleanse yourself from every defilement, and that is sanctification. How do you do that? The very first part of the verse. He says, if we have what? These promises. We progress in Christ's likeness by feasting on and living on the promises. We embrace the promises. He says, be holy for I am holy. Well, I'm not holy, Lord. I know, but I'll help you be holy. I believe you, Lord. I'll persevere in the promise. You grab the promise. You lean on the promise. You feast on the promise. And that is the process in which God shows us favor. How can He have showed us any greater favor than giving us promises that can never be broken? In hope of eternal life, which God, who what? Cannot lie. You can run to God and say, I'm struggling in this area of sin. You have promised me the necessary strength to put to death that which has already been dead with Christ. Help me to live on the promises. Don't say, God, I've got a struggle with anger, or I've got a loose tongue. I'm going to do better today. You will fail by 10 o'clock. Maybe 9 o'clock. But if you say, God, I've got a problem with anger, and I've got a problem with a loose tongue, but you promised me grace, and you promised me the sufficiency that if I abide in Christ, He would abide in me, and I know that He is sufficient. That's feasting on the promises, brothers and sisters. It's learning to tell yourself the truth throughout the day. And that is the process in which God looks upon us. How does God look upon us today? It's not by mere experience. Yes, there's experience involved in this, but it's not by that. He looks upon us here. Promises illuminated by His Spirit, which we'll see next week. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you another process of sanctification here. If you had to corner me and ask what a definition, apart from the catechism, which I think is very good, what sanctification is, I would say it's my personal responsibility to take heed to the Word of God. My personal responsibility to take heed to the Word of God. And why is that? Because God says in 2 Corinthians, He says, you strive. You cleanse yourself. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read this from the New American Standard. It says in verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Do you want evidence that you're justified before God? Do you want evidence that you are indeed declared righteous before God, that He's given you a new heart? This verse, this is one area to go to. Do you long for the milk of the Word? Do you hunger for the Bible? Do you hunger to spend time in God's Word? That is a clear evidence of new birth. Because a natural person doesn't understand the spiritual things. They may try to read the Bible, but they'll give up because they can't understand it. Peter says here, put aside everything that is from the old man or old woman and long for the pure milk of the Word. And so when I look at sanctification as God showing favor upon my soul, the first thing I need to see is that, number one, am I persevering in the promises? Secondly, am I desiring the Word of God? Is my heart beating to get alone with God in His Word? Now, that may not always be the case. We all go through periods of dryness, and we understand that. And there are times, and they serve good purposes, that we do go through dry periods. It tests our faith. It tests us persevering in the Word when we don't feel like the Word. That doesn't mean we don't long for the Word. There's something about the seed that the Spirit places within us. There's a desire and a hunger that just it will continue to be there. Now, you can suppress it for a while. But there should be over the whole body of work, as a Christian, we should have desires for the Word of God. We should be hungering for the Word of God. There should be an energy about us that we need to get alone with God, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love and admiration, because what? We fear His Word. We fear His Word. Against my will, we got an addition to the family. We got a dog, another dog. And I believe this dog is Roadrunner. This dog is out of control with energy. It goes everywhere, all the time, fast. It doesn't matter. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. The dog can still be running around. It's really, I'm not enjoying this right now. But I looked at that dog, and I saw that dog running around. I come home last night, and he jumps pretty high, too. And he's, like, jumping almost on my shoulders. And it's not very high, I know. But this dog is running around with all this energy, and I'm thinking, you know what? That is a great illustration of what a healthy Christian should be towards the Bible. A healthy Christian should be so anxious, like a roadrunner, just running to get to the Scriptures. In sanctification, that is the means of growth. We grow by feasting on the promises. And the promises are found where? Not in me begging God, say, God, show me a promise. He's saying, Jim, you got a whole book of them. You got a whole book of them. So sanctification, and when God looks upon us with favor, He justifies us. Then there's that process of sanctification, that process that makes us like Christ, that makes us... And remember, the Christian life is not about comfort. It's about conformity. I don't like that. I don't like to say that, but it's not about comfort. It's about conformity. And God is far more interested in Jim's holiness than He is Jim's happiness. And that's something we need to get a hold of in the Christian life, especially in the Western world. It's not about our happiness. It's about Christ's glory, if that means I suffer 24/7 for the rest of my life. It's about Christ's glory and the hope that lies within me, which leads to the third process in which God will look upon us, and that is glorification. Glorification. I want you to go to Jude 24. Jude 24. Do you have a humble heart today? Is your heart tenderized because the Lord has bruised you through chastisement of your pride? And do you tremble at His Word? If you do, He said, I'll look upon you. I'll look upon you in favor. And the first look of favor is justification. Has He justified you? Have you looked at Him and say, no merits of my own. I'm solely leaning on Christ's obedience and Christ's death and resurrection for me. Secondly, has He looked upon you in sanctification? Do you so desire the Word of God and to feast off the promises of God that you look to yourselves every day as, I've got to have my spiritual food. I've got to have my spiritual meal. I've got to get alone with God. I've got to be ever so eager to get into Scriptures. There's a third process in which He looks upon us, and that is in glorification. Glorification. And we know what glorification is. That is the completed work of sanctification. That's when God calls us to Himself and we exchange our feeble life for the fullness when faith gives way to sight, when we see Him. When we look upon Him and He looks upon us, it won't be by faith. It will be eye to eye. And for the believer to know that we're justified, looking from heaven down, what a glorious prospect to see Jesus Christ face to face, have His smile upon you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, welcome home. I mean, that's the heartbeat that keeps the sanctification process going. That's the heartbeat that is birthed in justification. There is a radical change of the person to where sanctification, the painful process, is always linked to the final process of glorification. Look at Jude 24. Remember, heaven is not just about escapism. Heaven is about perfection. Heaven's about us being able to be in a worship service, unlike here, where we're not distracted, where we're not all over the place, where we're fighting to listen to a preacher, where we're fighting to sing a song that with meaning from the heart. Heaven won't be like that. Heaven will be a place where when I sing, it's going to be from a pure heart. And when I look unto Jesus and say, I love you, I'm going to really be able to say, I mean it. I mean, that's what heaven's going to be. Heaven is a place of perfection. Don't look at heaven as merely a place to get out of pain, it is, or out of suffering, it is. Look at heaven as a place where you will no longer have the trappings of sin to allow you to worship and enjoy the Lord Jesus like we're intended to be. Look at Jude. And this is some of the most encouraging things we note about glorification. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present yourself, present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. How does that make you feel? Does it make you want to so live the Christian life with the greatest amount of earnestness that you can? Does it make you realize that you're not going to fall? If you're justified, you're not going to fall. I should say, you're not going to stay down. You're going to fall, but you're not going to stay down. You're going to get up. Why? Because Jude says that He is able to keep you and to present yourself blameless. What that does for me and what it should do for all of us is it should so fuel the passion to live the Christian life. Perseverance of the saints. Eternal security is not a doctrine to rest and do what you want to do. It is a doctrine to energize you to do what He wants you to do. Eternal security is a wonderful doctrine. Perseverance of the saints is glorious. But those are doctrines that energize, not create passivity. And if we look at it as passivity, you say, well, I'm in, I can just do what I want to do. We need to go back and look at justification. Because a justified person will be a sanctified person. And a sanctified person will have a longing for glorification. Now, I realize it ebbs and flows. I don't want you to all walk out of discouraged and say, well, I don't have that. Well, that's good because we can pray and ask God to give it to us. I want you to be encouraged to see that if you're justified, God's looked upon you in favor. If you're being sanctified, He's looking upon you in favor with the promises and driving you to His Word. And if He's looking at you in favor, you're going to be glorified. He is going to present Himself to you blameless, without spot. And it won't be because you persevered. It's because He persevered on the cross and gave you His Spirit so that you could persevere. Now I want us to look at one final portion of Scripture. We'll close. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:21. And this is a wonderful text that shows us how all of this favor of God comes together in our life. In this short little verses here, verses 21 through 23, we get all three aspects of God's favor, of God's looking upon us. The look of justification, the look of glorification, and the look of sanctification. Verse 21 of Colossians 1. And you who once was alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death. There's justification. He has now reconciled. He did it. He did it. Secondly, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That's glorification. Look at that again. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. I am so glad that I'm not responsible to present myself holy, blameless, and above reproach. Aren't you? There's not a single one of us here who can meet that standard. But He said, I will do it. And what's that? That's glorification. And then verse 23, there's sanctification. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. That's not conditional per se that you can lose your salvation. This is inevitable because of salvation. Is that we will persevere stable and steadfast over the long body of work of life. The Christian life goes like this, but it goes up. And so when we consider Isaiah's great statement, who is the one that I will look upon? The one who is humble, tender, has a trembling heart at His Word. And the person who fears His Word will have God's favor. We will bow before Him in justification, that He makes us right. We will then persevere Him in sanctification, being made like Him. And then we will rest in the security of glorification, that we will give up faith and look upon Him eye to eye. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at these verses again, where it says, I will look upon you, and we want to note we have fellowship with God. Not only do we have favor with God, we have fellowship with Him. And we'll talk about the relationship between Spirit-directed prayer, Spirit-illumined understanding, and Spirit-produced fruit. And it will help us understand the role of the Spirit and the Trinitarian nature, that when God looks upon us, He looks upon us, all three members, and we're to have fellowship with all three members of the Trinity. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that You looked upon us. We could never look upon You. The Word says that You're unapproachable light, and we can't look upon You. Thank You that You didn't leave us to ourselves. Thank You that You placed within us a trembling heart, a tender heart, a humble heart, so that we'll fear Your Word. And You said if we fear Your Word, You would look upon us. Thank You that You look on us with justification, making us right. Thank You that You look upon us to feast on the promises of sanctification. And thank You that someday You're going to look on us face to face in glorification. Oh, let that motivate us. Let that motivate us to run with energy to the Word of God, to lean upon Your promises, and help us never to measure our Christian life by what we see, but look from heaven downward that we're a justified people. Thank You for Your goodness to us this morning, Father. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know if they're justified, may You open their heart, let them cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that there would be the work, the glorious work of declaration that You are right because of Christ. Let that person be moved like Spurgeon. Look and be saved. And for the Christian, Father, maybe struggling with performance-based Christianity, free them from that bondage, that they will live out justification, knowing sanctification is a mysterious work of You. And we thank You, Father, in Christ's name.